I'd like to have that text from Colossians that we'll be talking about today open in your order of service. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's word this morning. Father Almighty, you made light shine out from darkness. As we come to your word now, shine your light in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to give us of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. The message of Christianity is fundamentally good news, right? That's what gospel means. It's the good news that in Jesus, God himself has come among us and died for us and has risen to new life and now sits in the heavenly places at God's right hand, from where he will return to fully and finally bring heaven down to earth. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, we saw last week. But because we are even now living in Christ here on earth, the life of heaven is beginning to be revealed in us here and now. In today's passage, Paul turns sharply toward the very earthly concerns of family life and economic life. On the surface, though, what he has to say doesn't necessarily sound to us like good news. Wives and husbands, parents and children, slaves and masters, in our day and age, much of what Paul writes here, on the surface at least, tends to make us cringe. How is this good news for us? How is this an expression of the life of heaven coming down to earth among us? There's a degree to which the teaching here in this section of Colossians is difficult. But I hope we'll see today that the difficulty we have with it isn't really because of what the Bible actually says, but because of all the mess and muck we tend to build up on top of and around these things. Our task today is to clear away some of that mess and muck so that we can see these verses for what they really are, good news for wives, for children and for slaves, with their husbands and parents and masters. So three very obvious points for us as we work through this together today. You'll see them there on the screen. Good news for marriage, good news for children, for parenting rather, good news for children too, but also for parenting, thank goodness, and good news for slaves. A particular question there for you to have rolling around in your head and your heart as we unpack this today, and perhaps for you to reflect on during the week. What parts of this teaching here in Colossians do you find it hard to hear as good news? What parts of this teaching do you find it hard to hear as good news, and why? Why is it difficult to hear it as good news? If it's useful to you to have the slides, they're on the screen there, but if you need to, if it's useful to have them on a device or to reflect on during the week, you'll see on the sermon notes page in order of service is a QR code. You can scan that and it will take you to those slides to download for yourself as well. All right, let's get into it. Point one, good news for marriage. Paul writes, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." We pack this little section of Colossians here today, that these commands come in a wider context. In the rest of the Apostle Paul's writings, he promotes singleness as a superior status to marriage. He strongly encourages women to speak in worship and to contribute practically and pastorally to the life of the church. And when he speaks about the place of sexuality within marriage, he speaks of the obligations that both husband and wife have toward one another as equals. Now, here in Colossians, we get only these two short sentences that you can see on the screen there, but they exist in this wider context. What these particular verses do is to establish a gospel-shaped logic for relationships that Paul is then going to go on to apply to parents and children and to slaves and masters. Here's what Paul does. First, he makes a statement that was uncontroversial in the ancient Greek world in which it was written. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Secondly, he relativizes that statement in relation to the Lordship of Jesus. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. He revolutionizes the relationship by placing obligations on the stronger party. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We're going to see that pattern repeated throughout this passage. Statement, relativization, revolution. That's what Paul does with these relationships here in the light of the gospel. Firstly, the statement. What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? The Greek word has to do with order. Wives are to order themselves toward their husband, to live their lives in a way that moves them toward him. Submission means a whole of life orientation toward the husband's good. uncontroversial in ancient Greek culture. Notice, though, that even before this command is relativized in light of the lordship of Christ, that it is framed already as a willing submission. Children and slaves will be commanded to obey, but wives aren't commanded to obey their husbands. And it doesn't say wives are subject in an objective sense. Instead, it says yourselves. There's certainly no command to the husband, on the other hand, to make sure your wife submits to you. Instead, wives are asked to do something to themselves, to willingly choose to order their lives toward their husband. First statement, then relativization. Paul adds, as is fitting in the Lord. That's both a motivation for this submission and also a qualification. In the ancient world, there were plenty of instructions written for how marriage and family were supposed to work. In general, the reasons given for a wife's submission to her husband was that husbands are naturally suited to have authority over their wives and men over women more generally. The same goes for the authority of fathers over their children, masters over their slaves. Here in Colossians, though, there's no mention of the husband's authority at all. Instead, the only authority mentioned is Christ's authority. A wife is to submit herself to her husband not because her husband has authority over her, but because Christ does. The point, as one biblical commentator puts it, is not that a wife must put her husband first, but that a wife must put the Lord first. Which means that a wife's submission to her husband is always a qualified submission. By implication, there must be ways to submit that are not fitting in the Lord. Now, you can see that when Paul moves from statement to relativization to revolution. The husband is to love his wife and never to treat her harshly. Obvious to us, right? Though we know all too well that it isn't always the case. In the ancient world, though, this was nothing short of revolutionary. In the ancient world, all obligations in a marriage are on the wife's side. But in the Lord, the husband has obligations toward his wife. In particular, the husband is commanded not to be harsh with his wife. The Greek word there is related to the word for bitterness. Some English Bibles translate the phrase, "Don't be bitter toward your wife." In our time, just like in the ancient world, there is the possibility of bitterness in marriage. In many ways, in fact, we're actively encouraged to be bitter in our marriages. Our culture tends to view marriage as a path toward personal fulfillment. And so if marriage isn't as fun as we expected it to be, or if we get bored of it, or if it's just too hard, we get bitter. A stereotypical example of this in our day and age, the retired husband who decides that his marriage just doesn't make him happy anymore and trades his wife in for a new younger model. Because his own sense of personal fulfillment is no longer being met, he considers his obligations to be no longer binding. But marriage under the lordship of Christ isn't a path to personal fulfillment, it's a path of service. A path made possible because we've already come to fullness in Christ, in the one to whom all the fullness of deity bodily dwells. And that's good news for marriage, because the mutual whole of life servant love that flows out of that fullness in Christ means that even when things get rocky in a marriage, the wife's fundamental commitment to serving the Lord will steer her toward her husband. And the husband's fundamental commitment to serving the Lord will steer him toward his wife. A marriage under the lordship of Christ will be a marriage of deep trust and loyalty that runs both ways. So the question this text puts to those of us who are married is this: what temptations to bitterness are there in your marriage? What does it look like for you to then face that challenge openly and honestly and together in a manner that is fitting in the Lord? In all this, of course, the model is Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that at much greater length in Ephesians chapter 5. Husband and wife are to relate to each other in a manner fitting of the Lord, who willingly submitted himself to suffering and to death in order to serve us. Jesus gave his own self in love for those he came to save. Now, Christ-like service is what is on view here. If Jesus is Lord, a husband and wife must serve one another just as Christ has served them. Just to be absolutely clear about it, it's one of those things that you feel like it doesn't need to be said, but it really should be said and said loud and clear as often as possible. The command to husbands to love their wives absolutely and without rules out any form of violent or coercive or abusive behaviour. And on the wife's part, submitting to that kind of treatment is not, I think, fitting in the Lord. What might all this look like in practice? There's never-ending Christian literature about what it means for a wife to submit herself and a husband to love and lead his wife. Here's my hot take for you. Most of that Christian literature on how to do this in practice is garbage. There you go, that's my word for it. Most of it's rubbish. Usually books on this topic will attempt to define really clearly for you the role of the wife and the role of the husband in practical terms. Useful, maybe. And yet it's really striking that the scriptures never do that. There are multiple Bible passages that speak about a wife's willing submission and a husband's love and headship, but none of them give any concrete how-to descriptions of what that looks like. I think the reason for that is that the chief concern that Paul has here and the scriptures have in general is not about two people in their two roles, but about one marriage. How do a Christian husband and wife relate to each other in Christ as one? That's the point. For a wife to submit herself to her husband is about her disposition more than it is about specific actions. It's about how she views herself in relation to her husband because she's subject to Christ. In the same way, the command to the husband to love is about his disposition. This is how he's to view himself in relation to his wife. Concrete actions will flow out of those dispositions, but the assumption, I think, of the scriptures is that if you get those dispositions right, then what it looks like in practice is going to flow from that in action fairly naturally. What it looks like in practice is going to vary according to the particular parties to a marriage. So next time you see a list of, here are the particular roles and responsibilities that the scriptures tell you for a husband and wife in marriage, just go, hang on, does the Bible tell us that? Does it teach us those specific things? Instead, I think the call here for those of us who are married is, as we are led by the Spirit in the light of Christ, to work out together in our marriage what it looks like for us to live ordered toward one another in these ways. So be a little bit skeptical of that super specific Christian teaching that says this is definitively what the roles of husband and wife look like. No one can tell you definitively from the outside what the dynamic of willing submission and sweet love, not bitter love, but sweet love will look like in your own marriage. On the other hand, what that means is that you've got to do some work to work it out together. In my own marriage to Alison, one of the ways we express this often is by using the language of being on one another's team. When something isn't working, we can say to each other, that thing you said, that thing you did, that didn't make it feel much like we were on the same team. You didn't have my back in that. And I reckon that it's on one level not a bad way to think about both being subject and loving without bitterness, to always, in everything, have one another's back. Good news for marriage. Good news for family, point two. Having addressed the marriage relationship, Paul addresses parents and children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. And there's the same pattern that we see here. Statement, relativization, and revolution. The statement, children, obey your parents in everything. Don't you? We should have brought the kids back from kids' church for... No, it's okay. It's all right. Statement, then, relativization, for this pleases the Lord. And then the revolution, do not embitter your children. Just as when Paul addressed marriage, there's actually a revolutionary edge even in the way that first statement is made. And what's revolutionary here is that children are addressed directly at all. In the ancient world, children were essentially invisible, neither seen nor heard. But here they are addressed directly. Paul speaks to them in his letter. And they're not only addressed, but invited to act in a certain way. The command assumes that children have agency over their own faith and their own behaviour, their own personal living and active faith in Jesus worked out in real life. The command here is stronger than the one that's given to wives, to obey rather than to be subject, but again, it's a qualified obedience. They do so first and foremost not to please their parents, but to please Jesus. It's a duty to him first. In addition, that parent-child relationship here is revolutionised by placing, again, obligations on the stronger party toward the weak. The ancient household codes exhorted fathers to stamp their authority definitively on their children. Fathers were judged according to their ability to control their children. But here in Colossians, fathers, and in our own different social contexts and arrangements in our own time and place, by implication, both parents, are told not to provoke their children, not to embitter their children, to avoid the kind of harsh, controlling behaviour that might cause a child to rebel rather than to obey. It's a very similar idea to a husband not acting bitterly toward his wife, and it speaks, again, I think in our modern context, to personal fulfilment. Like marriage, parenting is not, in fact, a path to self-fulfilment. Rather, it's a path of service. If you treat your kids as though their job is to fulfill your own hopes and dreams and expectations, you will crush them and they will become discouraged. For you who are parents of young children, something to note here, and I think to take very seriously, is that the implication for our parenting of this direct appeal to children to obey on the basis of their own trust in Jesus reminds us that the fundamental responsibility that Christian parents have towards their kids is to encourage them to know and to trust Jesus. How are you modelling trust in Jesus to your kids? Four things that I think are important: praying with your kids, reading the Bible with your kids, talking to them about your own faith, and I think letting them see your own repentance. When you do wrong in family life, I might be projecting, but sometimes as a dad and a husband, I do things wrong in my family life. My kids see it, it turns out. When you do wrong in your family life, model to them that the way that knowing Jesus means we can confidently and hopefully confess our wrongdoing and ask for forgiveness, trusting that God will help us to grow. Remember, though, as well, that there's nothing that you can do that will guarantee that your kids will grow up to be believers. Some Christian parents are bad at modelling Christ, and yet their kids develop a deep trust in Jesus. Some Christian parents are beautiful models of Christ, and yet their kids decide to have nothing to do with Jesus. Then there's all the rest of us parents just kind of in the middle there somewhere. There's no one-to-one correlation, straight line relationship between your parenting and your kids' faith. The link is real, but it's somewhat tenuous. Mostly, pray for your kids. Not just that their life will turn out well, but for their faith. Good news for marriage, good news for family. Point three, good news for slaves. This is the most revolutionary section in a sense of this passage, the section on slaves and masters. It follows the same pattern again: statement, relativization, and revolution. The uncontroversial statement, slaves, obey your earthly masters in the relativization, fearing the Lord, and the revolution, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. It's kind of hard actually to overstate how revolutionary this kind of teaching was in the ancient world. Before slaves were people, when this particular text was written, they were property. They had no rights of their own. Some slaves were looked after very well, but there was no obligation on their masters to do so. Others were treated appallingly. They were completely at their master's mercy. But in the light of Christ, their masters are here, if you like, demoted. They're simply earthly masters. The Christian slave's true master is the Lord. And to the Christian master, Paul says, you also have a master in heaven. That means that as far as the Lord is concerned, the slave and the master are on the same level. They both respond, they both report, if you like, directly to Jesus. It's this idea that led gradually, over time, to the disintegration of the ancient slave economy. Once it became apparent that slaves and masters were both bearers of the image of God, both slaves to the one Lord, Jesus Christ, then one person owning another person ceased to make a lot of sense. It was inevitable that eventually, riding on a wave of early Christian preaching, the institution of slavery would crumble. It was the same logic that led to the abolition of slavery on both sides of the Atlantic, in Europe in the 18th century, the United States in the 20th. The logic of the gospel undercut the logic of slavery. What does that mean for us? Applying this section of this text, if you like, to our own lives, somewhat more difficult, somewhat less direct than commands to husbands, wives, parents, and children. On one level, simply what it means is that we as Christians should be at the very forefront of efforts to eradicate slavery in our own world. On another level, there's some wisdom here, I think, actually for our work in our day-to-day lives. Paid employment is not slavery for the vast majority of people here in the Western world. Most of us don't work in the same household as our employers, and we have fairly clearly defined employment rights. In fact, precisely because of New Testament passages like these, evangelical Christians were actually at the forefront of legislating the 8-hour workday and establishing trade unions in the United Kingdom. Our context is very different. Nevertheless, notice the effect that the lordship of Christ has on the work that the slave does. Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." The Greek word translated heart there isn't the usual word for heart in the New Testament. It's literally psyche, your soul. Put your soul into your work. Why? Because you do it for the Lord. In other words, in Christ, our work is sanctified as service. We've been seeing all the way through Colossians that actually the life of heaven is coming down in our lives as we learn to obey our Heavenly Father by the Spirit. And what happens as that life of heaven comes down is that we then look up to where Jesus is, seated in the heavenly places. As we look up, we see our whole life, including our work, lifted up as an act of service to the Lord Jesus. Our work is sanctified as service. In all things, we serve the Lord Christ. If that can be said of the work of slaves who had no control over their work, how much more of our work? We're already filled with the fullness of Christ, which means that our work is not going to be now what fulfills us. Instead, we seek to do good work out of the overflow of the fullness that we already have. Because we're in Christ, seated in the heavenly places with him, our status is not dependent on the kind of work that we do. Any and every task, no matter how big or small, paid or unpaid, in public or in the home, all work is a way of serving the Lord himself. One theologian puts it like this. He says, "In Christ, even menial labour becomes a royal road to dignity of the highest order." It's good to do satisfying work, though work is not always satisfying. Sometimes it just pays the bills. But all work, no matter the context, when done in Christ, is sanctified as service to the Lord. This transforms as well how those of us who are employers and managers do our work in that regard. Masters, treat your slaves rightly and fairly. Employees, for those of us who are employers and masters, our employees are not just units of production, right? Mere human resources. They're people who bear the image of God. And so Christian employers and managers will be generous to their employees, considerate of their needs outside of work as well as at work, and committed to helping them grow and flourish both in their work and in their lives. The last thing to note as we draw to a close about this section, particularly on slaves and masters, is the strange way in which the master-slave relationship actually becomes a paradigm for viewing the whole of the Christian life. This whole section we've looked at today has been applying last week's passage to marriage and family and slavery. Last week, we read Paul say, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And he echoes that phrase again in his instructions to slaves. He says, "Whatever your task, put your soul into it as done for the Lord." At the beginning of this letter, and again toward the end, Paul refers to his missionary co-worker Epaphras as a slave, and another colleague, Tychicus, as well. He actually calls them fellow slaves, suggesting that Paul, too, considers himself to be a slave. And in fact, in many of his other letters, Paul often refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Do you see what we're being told about what it means to live life to the full in Jesus Christ here? It's to be his slave. Not under compulsion, but willingly. To give yourself entirely and wholeheartedly from your very soul to everything, in everything that you do, to serving him. And that makes sense because of the kind of master that Jesus is. A master who loves us. A master who is never harsh with us. a master who treats us with justice and fairness, but even more than that, a master who emptied himself, taking on the nature of a slave and submitted to death on a cross. Jesus is the master who sets slaves free so that we might freely serve him. To serve him is perfect freedom. In every relationship and in every task, we are to remember who we are, first of all, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seek to live our lives toward him. Let me lead us in prayer that we might do that together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us today. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit you'd help us to take this word and appropriate it to our own hearts and lives as the good news that it is. Good news that in everything that we do, the one to whom we report, the one to whom we turn, the one whom we serve, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us more and more to be able to serve him with willing hearts, because we know that he has first served us. As we hear your word, as we reflect on it during the week, as we come to the Lord's hall, we ask that you might help us once more to see the way that Jesus has given himself for us, that we in turn might give ourselves to his service. We ask this for your honour and glory, in the power of your Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.